Way in the back of the Bible. When you get to the back of the Bible, you're getting to the back of history. And the writer of this book, it sort of seems like he's already been there. So he writes history backwards. So in Revelation 13, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand your plans for the future, and because you have written them out, laid them out, that we can, to be forewarned is to be forearmed, that we might know your plans. And we've already, if a person is open to it, we already see that everything is getting in line for this, and I pray that you'd help us to understand this idea and to draw closer to these results of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, a few weeks back, I was going to try to squeeze God's calendar in one Sunday, and here we are on the fifth or sixth Sunday, I'm not sure. And so the Bible is a book that foretells things in the future, and sometimes it'll be 2,000 years, sometimes 3,000 years, sometimes 50 years. And so God has set up a calendar in the Bible so that we can know what's going on. We can look at history, we can see the present day, and when you see the characteristics in the present day, then we can kind of say, okay, this is going to happen next. Okay, so this is his calendar. And the Lord established a calendar for the nation of Israel. Okay, in Daniel 9, he gives this prediction, and it's called 70 weeks. And we have an advantage of hindsight looking at it, where the Lord said, okay, there's going to be a 490-year time span that I'm dealing with Israel. And the angel that explained it to Daniel, a guy named Gabriel, he divided the 70 weeks into three sets, into a set of three. So he divided it in 7, 62, and then 1. 1's kind of hanging. So the 69 weeks, or the 483 years, because Jesus Christ summarized it, called it 70 times 7, completed on Palm Sunday, and anybody can read in the Bible about Palm Sunday. So that means there's one kind of set weeks, about 7 years, still waiting to be done. But that's between God and Israel. So where do we get in a picture? Where does the church get in a picture? We're not in that 70-week picture. We're not in there. So the Lord has something else. So he's got a... The Lord's, it's like a man is playing chess with God. You're going to end up in checkmate. He makes a move, you make a move. He makes a move, you make a move. He makes a move, you make a move. Okay, and that's how the Lord works. Okay, so now he's got what we're in is called a church time period, where you travel around, you see different churches. But the surprising thing is that when you travel around and you start asking the pastors or so forth about the Bible, you'll discover, man, these guys don't believe it. You say, what percentage? A very, very high percentage. 90% or higher. So that means that things are falling apart. Okay, we see in life that houses fall apart, cars fall apart, we get old, we die. That's a normal thing of life. And the church is falling apart. Okay, and the only way it's going to be fixed is the same way you're going to try to keep your car from falling apart is an outside force. You know, the owner has to change the oil, clean it up, try to delay entropy as much as possible. And so here we are in the church time period, and according to the Bible, it's falling apart. And it's going to get worse. But there's somebody that's going to, an outside force that's going to come in and he's going to call the church out. And that's called a pre-tribulation rapture of the church, where he just pulls the believers out. And then God can pick up where he left off with Israel. And in the Bible, when you read this story in Revelation, there's going to be a one world government. Okay, that's in the makings. In 91, when George Bush wanted to go into Persian Gulf, He said his fifth objective to do this was to establish the new world order. And then every president since him has uttered those words. I don't know if I ever heard Trump say them, but at least everyone outside of him. And then on the back of the Federal Reserve note, the currency, that the paper that we use for currency, has on the back a pyramid with an eye hovering above it. And in Latin words, it says announcing the birth of the New World Order. That was under FDR. So this is in the makings. And Patriot people are resisting, and I think we ought to resist. But it's coming through no matter what. I'm kind of excited about it. Because the Revelation predicts a one world government. But it also predicts a one world economy. And they're jockeying for that. And in that one world economy, the number 666 is instrumental. And so in your UPC codes, if you look at the UPC, the first, the middle, and the last will be the three sixes that set off the numbers. Okay, then there's a one world religion. Okay, now for the church, after the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, they go to the judgment seat of Christ. The church is done, and they're married to the Lamb. But Israel down here is being judged by God. Okay, and so this little warm-up that's going on over there right now, maybe a little warm-up, or maybe a false flag, who knows what's going on. That's all part of this. And so then God is going to judge Israel, and then God is going to judge the world. Okay, so that's the plan. Now, I haven't mentioned yet the religious structure that God's going to take care of. He's going to destroy. Everything's building under this one little umbrella, a religious structure. And if you would, in Revelation 13. Okay, in Revelation 13, you have the first eight verses describing a person or a being that will be called the Antichrist. Israel, at the first, will think he's the Christ, but then they will discover differently. Well, then he's got a sidekick called a false prophet. So we'll pick him up in verse 11. He said, "Behold, another beast king coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon." Now, how do you get that? Like a lamb. So he's like the Lamb of God. So he's like Christian denomination of some type. But he's got a forked tongue. He speaks like a dragon. Now, how's this work? Okay. And so then it says, "And he exercises all the power of the first beast before him and causes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast." So we got our religious structure. The entire world is going to worship. Now, is the entire world going to voluntarily accept him? Are they going to exercise their free will and see how wonderfully he is? No, he said, "whose deadly wound was healed." So he gets assassinated and raises from the dead. So how will this guy convince people? In verse 13, "he doeth great wonders so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men." Well, how does he do that? Well, several years ago, when Ireland and Ulster was in a big religious fight back and forth, the Protestants and the Catholics, and the Pope would come into Ireland or Ulster and get free press. And there's a guy, a Presbyterian guy named Ian Paisley. Does anybody know Ian Paisley? I mean, this is going back a little ways. Man, Ian Paisley, man, what a rascal, what a tough guy, what a brave guy. And here you got this big crowd of people and all the media, and then the Pope's giving his speech, and Ian Paisley's in the crowd yelling, "You're the devil, you're the devil!" And of course, kind of interrupting the place, and the security guard's got to grab the guy and cart him off. Okay, and I remember hearing this on WBBM, "Ian Paisley's had it again," all this stuff. Okay, now, what if something like this took place? Okay, in the tribulation time period, here's the false prophet, he's got all the media, he's got all these, and then a dissenter says, "You're the Antichrist." And then he just says, let him talk, people, let him talk. "If I am of God, I strike you dead," right? And lightning comes down, nails the dude. And everybody around him kind of scatters. And there you got a charcoal body. That would be kind of effective. I think everybody else is going to say, okay, we're not going to smart off to this dude. That's what he's talking about there. It's like the Nazis, they would have the SS, lightning come down. Jesus Christ said, I beheld Satan fall as lightning coming down. Well, what else can this false prophet do to convince people that he's of God? Verse 14, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. What could he do? Saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. So he can make an image come to life. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. What kind of a religion is that? Would you think that's a religion of a free choice? If you don't accept it, you're going to get killed? You know, that's kind of like the mafia method. You know, a kind word with a gun goes much further than a kind word by itself. You know, that's quite an effective tool. You know, you got a gun, you know, a 9mm, you're saying to the person, hey, if you died right now, would you go to heaven? You stick around. Well, you better think about it. I'm sure you can get a lot of conversions that way, but is that the way God says it's supposed to be done? A religion of fear, a religion of force. Verse 16, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand and in their foreheads. That's already in the makings. Excited about it. He says, and that no man might buy or sell, save he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So now you got economic pressure, a social credit system. Here's understanding, or here's wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, you can find that everywhere. If you look, at Google Earth, it's got the all-seeing eye right in the middle, and then it's got three sixes coming around. I mean, the devil's marking his territory. My brother-in-law and sister lived in China as missionaries for many, many years. They have a social credit system in China. Google so kindly set it up. Meaning that if they are naughty Chinese, then they don't get to ride on a bus or ride in an airplane. In order to get into good graces, they got to have something happen to them. And my brother-in-law knew a government official that his job was to destroy single-family dwellings because they want to get them all in a building because you can control people that way. And so he was overseeing a job where a house was being destroyed, and the neighbor of the house came over to him. He said, would you destroy my house too, please? He said, why? He said, my credit score's down, and I can't travel on a bus, I can't fly in a plane, and so I'd like to do that. So if you destroy my house, they'll raise my credit system. Control system. Yeah, when was that? About 4 years ago. Everything's kind of getting the makings here. That's a religion of fear. That flies in the face, and right in the face of faith in itself. You see, it goes against Scripture totally. You see, fear and force defy the real purpose of faith. In order to be valid, sincere faith must be personal. It must be personal persuasion. Romans 14:5 says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Sure, you can get more converts if you push on them, threaten them, you know, whip out a knife, you know, all that stuff. Get them down and say, if you don't, sure, you can get more followers that way, but are they true followers? No, it's not true. In the New Testament, it limits us to words to tell people, and then they choose to accept or reject. That makes it voluntary. That's the beauty of Christianity. That's the beauty of this. True faith must be voluntary persuasion within one's conscience. That's what real faith is. The Lord Jesus Christ associated faith with the freedom of conscience when he said, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." It's a free choice. You see, the Lord wants us to voluntarily accept him. It's all voluntary. That's what he desires. Isn't that what we desire in our friends? Voluntary friends. If you discovered that you have a friend and they claim to be your friend, and then you found out that your dad was paying them off to be your friend, you'd say, "Oh, man." When the money stops, you're leaving? He said, "You ain't a kid, and I'm leaving." That's not a friend. A friend, if you take the word friend and cut her in half, it means fry to the end. That's what a real friend is. You see, and that's what the Lord wants. The Lord is looking for real friends. And so what he desires is people who voluntarily believe him based on their own conscience. Now, when they become free in Christ, then the Bible says, take heed in Galatians 5. He says, because somebody's going to try to bring you under a yoke of bondage. After you get this freedom, somebody's going to try to pull you back under their bondage. Some religious structure in Galatians 5, verse 1. You see, anybody that looks around, travels, observes, you see that mankind are religious in nature. Men are religious beings in the city, in the country, in the remote areas. They adopt some form of religion somewhere along the line. And if you analyze these religions, you'll find a common trait. There are unique differences. People that say all religions are the same are not being honest, because there are unique differences. There are unique similarities, very similar. And the similarities usually go with the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That was the Old Testament. Okay, now, with the exception of Satanism, okay, that's obviously an exception to the rule. But most of the time, depending on what religious affiliation a person has, in there, somewhere, they believe the proponent has to be good to get nirvana or utopia. Okay, now, in these religious faiths, now, with biblical Christianity, the same is true, except the difference is that a born-again believer knows that we don't deserve eternal life, knows that we have no goodness, but somebody offered his goodness, Jesus Christ, and when we believe in him, we get his goodness, therefore we meet the criteria of goodness. Now, the funny thing is about these religions, they'll pick a different set of goodness. They might not be the same, and if you challenge their set of goodness, if you challenge them and question them and maybe put pressure on them, you might see them become not good. You might see them get pretty violent in nature. And it's almost like a friend we know in Australia, he was raised Muslim and he witnesses to Muslims. And he'll say to them off the cuff, he says, "Your religion is a religion of terror, of violence." And when they get violently mad at him, he'll say, "See, I told you." He knows he was raised in it. Okay? And so the amazing thing to me is the greatest persecutors throughout history will be religious people. Man, oh man, can they be persecuted. When one questions their goodness, intimidation and persecution occurs. And when the religious elite intimidates or persecutes, they can be the most ruthless people in the world. Perfect illustration, crucifixion. Who instigated a crucifixion? The most strict religious sect of Judaism. Oh, were they good when they crucified Jesus Christ? If you read in a history after, especially in the Dark Ages, there's a fellow named William Tyndale. William Tyndale is one of the, after John Wycliffe, he tried to put the Bible into English, but the English language hadn't been perfected yet. and William Tyndale comes along and he starts writing in the Bible translated into English. He's one of the first. The King James Bible is like 90% William Tyndale. But William Tyndale, can you imagine some religious people didn't like that? So what did they do? They burned him at a stake. Who would burn a man at a stake? Who would take a man and put a bunch of wood around him, put a pole on and tie him to it, and then bring their kids? And then they'd put a little monstrance up there, and they put a cracker on there, and they'll say to the person, is this Jesus Christ, or is this a symbol of him? When they say it's a symbol of him, then they'll say, torch him. Who would do something like that? Religious people claiming to be good. When William Tyndale was on that stake, as the flames were coming up, licking up his body, he cried out, God, please open the eyes of the King of England. God heard his prayer. A few years later, King James, who was King of Scotland, became King of England. And as King of England, he authorized the King James Bible. And as that King James Bible came off and started being preached, in the early colonies days, they were carrying King James Bibles, preaching, and a fellow named William Penn heard one of these guys preaching. William Penn freely chose Jesus Christ. William Penn became an open-air preacher because they wouldn't let him into churches because of the religious pressure. They wouldn't let them in the building, so they started to go out to where everybody's at freely. People freely assembled and hear these people preach. William Penn became an open-air preacher. He comes to America, and his uncle deeded him the property, which is now known as Pennsylvania. You can find his story in the governor's reception room in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. Last time we were there, about 10 years ago, there it was. But it was all freedom of conscience. That's the basis of this country, freedom of conscience, not force. The Puritans, when the Puritans fled Europe to come to America, what were they fleeing from? They were fleeing from religious tyranny. They came to America, they established Massachusetts, the colony of Massachusetts. But the strange thing happened. When the Puritans became in force of their religious structure, they became religious bullies. Here they fled the religious bullies of Europe, came to Massachusetts. Roger Williams questioned them on two things, and they ran him out of town just by asking questions. Rhode Island became the freest of all the colonies, and their one of their bases was a free exercise of religion, a free conscience. And that's what the Bible wants us to have. Freedom to accept or reject. Jesus Christ warned about this to the apostles. If you're in Revelation, hold your finger there and go to John chapter 16. He warned the apostles of this. He warned about religious tyrants. John 16 verse 1, it says, these things have I spoken to you that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogue. So that's a Jewish tyrant. They shall put you out of the synagogue. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think he doeth God's service. Like their God is so small, he can't take care of himself. Ain't that something? And then the Lord Jesus Christ warned these fellas back in Matthew 10. He told them another thing. He's preparing them about their future, what's going to happen. He's preparing about what's going to happen when this world religion gets in full force. Matthew 10, verse 16, he said this, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but beware of men. For they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And they shall be brought before the governors, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. Some of that occurred in the book of Acts, but doctrinally that's going to occur in the tribulation time period when this one world government or religion has worldwide influence. People will live under fear. and force. But that's not real faith. That's not real faith. Sadly, almost every denomination you're going to find this, where they rule by fear and force. You see, when religious tyrants operate on the low ground, okay, let's say they're not in the majority, but they're on the low ground, they will use deception and manipulation to try to deceive people to become followers. When they gain the high ground, they will use force and violence, and their followers fear death. Jesus Christ said in Matthew 10:28, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Freedom from choice is not valid. Freedom of choice is what the Lord offers. Okay, that's what this is offering. Now, when you look in the Bible and you discover there are certain times where individuals try to tell somebody about eternal life. Okay, Jesus Christ did to Nicodemus. Jesus Christ did to the woman at the well. The Lord Jesus on the cross when he witnessed to the thief on the cross. The Lord Jesus witnessed from the heavens to Saul when Saul was persecuting his children. So there's four with the Lord Jesus. Then you have Philip in Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch. Then you have Peter with Cornelius. And then you have Paul and Silas with the Philippian jailer. So there are seven times you find somebody in the Bible is telling somebody about eternal life, about the gospel presentation. And in every one of those cases, not one time will you find any of those people using fear, intimidation, manipulation, pressure, or threats. All you find them doing is, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." So if you want to see the kingdom of God, you got to be born again, Nick. That's what you got to do. You see, now this guy was a religious ruler, so he had a lot of religious bag. When a person has a lot of religious stuff, he's got to kind of wade through it. And the Lord Jesus, when you analyze what he was doing to Nicodemus, he wasn't talking about him. He wasn't saying to him, "Believe in me." He's saying, "Believe in the Son of God." He was speaking about himself in the third person. When he got done with the conversation, he just walked off. And he let those seeds sown. It took a while. Nicodemus came around. No pressure, no threat, no intimidation. The next time you see Nicodemus is he's helping preparing the body of Jesus Christ. I mean, from the world's perspective, he had a lot to lose. Okay, but from God's perspective, he had a lot to gain. The woman at the well, boy, she reacted immediately. Okay, the thief on the cross, man, he didn't have much time to react. He reacted immediately. The Ethiopian eunuch, he was studying Judaism. He was studying this other faith, and then he heard about this. And then he's reading his Bible, trying to figure out these two different ways that he could go. And Philip jumps in that chariot and tells him about Jesus Christ. Man, he accepted that. Cornelius, he was just a devout man, a good moral man. But he was a lost man. And there he was. Here comes Peter, witnesses of Cornelius. You know? And I mean, it's so funny. Cornelius was an Italian. And Pete, you know, some say he's the first vicar of Christ, which is not, but Cornelius did the usual thing when Pete showed up. He bowed down to worship him. Pete said, "Get up. I'm a man like you." You don't see him doing that. And then he believed in the Lord Jesus. And then Paul, all he said to the Philippian jailer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." I mean, you see how easy it is in the Bible? They just offered a presentation. And then that person can choose what to do with it. One of the greatest joys in life is when two sovereign people get together and they are persuaded of an idea from different areas, but they're persuaded of the same idea and they can fellowship around that idea. One of the greatest joys of a parent is when your children get of adult age and you can discuss an idea freely, without anger, without threats, without, I can't believe I've done so much for you. You can just discuss it and try to come brainstorm an idea. That's what the Bible wants us to do, and freely accept an idea. I mean, that's a great joy. You know what is the most important occupation every one of us should have? Question everything. Question everything. In school, in church, on the media. Question everything. And then until you are fully persuaded in your own mind that something's true. Fully persuaded. Freely. Accept. You see, no pressure from anybody. Just freely accept. You see, a lot of times when you have a false belief, what needs to be done is you need to notice the inconsistencies of it. Begin to doubt it. And then you can add. You may not know what's right, but you know what's wrong. A perfect example. A lot of people say Jesus was crucified on a Friday. Well, didn't he, Jesus, say that he's going to be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights? Okay, let's say he was crucified on Friday. Let's give him 3 hours on Friday, Saturday. He rose from the dead a great while before day on Sunday, so you're only getting one whole day and a partial day. Friday night, Saturday night, you've got two nights. You may not know what's right, but you know Friday can't be just by counting to three. And then once you know, you see, the first step to knowledge is admission of ignorance. That's the first step. And so we question. Now, if you go to Revelation 17, here's this religious structure. 2,000 years ago, it's called Mystery Babylon the Great. Mystery. Oh, it's got a name today. All you got to do is read the characteristics, and it's quite obvious. You see, so Revelation 17, 1, there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Ooh, that's pretty strong language. New Bible's going to tame that down. On the street, that's a hoe. And I'm not talking H-O-E like in your garden. That is a religious structure that's masquerading as Christianity, because a Christian church is a chaste virgin. This is a religious structure. Now, it sits on many waters. What is that? You don't have to go far to figure that out. If you drop down to 15, he tells us who or what the waters are. He saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Whoa. They often will say something like, we can't be wrong, we have so many people. Well, tell Noah about that. Yeah, when Noah built that ark, what, eight people walked in the ark and a billion people didn't have the sense of coming out of the rain? A billion people missed the boat, you see? And so this religious structure is going to boast of about a billion. Okay, then if you read verse 2 of Revelation 17, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So this religious structure is also a political entity. It is a church, it's a state, together. Huh, that's strange. Not only that, it says, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw the woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. This is called a 10-horned dictator. Okay, that beast is back in chapter 12. That's Satan. That wilderness is Saudi Arabia. That's where the Jews wandered for 40 years. What religious structure controls Saudi Arabia today? That's the Muslim faith, 2 billion. So you take 1 billion from here, 2 billion from here, you've got almost half the world population under a religion of fear and tyranny. Just like that. It's an amazing thing. And then in verse 4 it says, and a woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written. In the King James Bible, these are uppercase letters, 13 words. Coincidence? Mystery, Babylon the Great. The mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So what do? You go back to Genesis 11, you read about the Tower of Babel. You go to Daniel, read about Babylon. So it goes from the Babel to Babylon to Revelation 17. We have this mystery religion at the front of the Bible, in the middle of the Bible, and here at the back of the Bible. And this mysterious religion in Babylon goes from Babylon to Egypt and then spreads out from there. And it's all laid out there. And then in verse 6, what does this church do? John says, I saw the woman drunken with the blood of saints and with the blood of martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. John is saying, how in the world can this pass off as a Christian faith, but yet murder people? How is this accomplished? He's wondering about that. If you keep reading down through here, at verse 18, it will call it a city. That's the first time this religious structure, which is a nation, is a city. It's a no-brainer. But look what's going on in this city. If you drop down to chapter 18, verse 13. This religious structure, you can see all the merchandise that they have there in verse 12 and 13. But look what they put as merchandise at the end of verse 13. Slaves and souls of men. Human trafficking. A religious institution. Speaks like a or looks like a lamb, speaks like a dragon. A religion of force. A religion of fear, which is not really a religion, because true faith must be voluntary. And the Lord's going to end this program here. It ain't no more religion of fear, no more religion of force. It's freedom in Jesus Christ. You see, the key is get that now. Enjoy that now. You see, in Luke 4:18, it says that Jesus Christ came to set captives free. Captives to what? Religious structure. You know, most people stay in the church they grew up in. Okay, they may somewhere along the line figure out, okay, I'm not sure about this, but they're afraid to go against social norms. They're afraid to go against family. And I understand that fear. I understand that totally. Okay? But still the idea, if we want to get in the freedom of Jesus Christ, He offers it freely. He offers it freely. And according to Romans 8, it's called the glorious liberty of the children of God. You know, it's a real blessing to be around people who believe in freedom of conscience. Who search the truth from any source, anywhere. And it's a joy to be around that. It's a joy to be around, because that's what the Lord has. If you would, one more place, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. That's why, one of the reasons why I'm sort of kind of laid back on my faith. Because I am so confident in my faith and it's so much joy. But it has to be free. It's got to be freely accepted. Not forced. You know, Monday nights we have open gym down in Ritzeltuck, you know, play basketball, and the guys show up. Didn't have too many last Monday, which is great because I got to witness to one of the kids, one of the fellas. And I just gave them the great news of Jesus Christ being born again. Now it's up to him. He's got to decide what he wants to do with it. Yeah, in your spirit, you want to kind of put some pressure on. You want to. But it's got to be a free choice. He's got to figure that out. Come to Jesus Christ. What a joy to be able to give it to him, though. 2 Corinthians 3:17, it says, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Sadly, the contrast is the spirit of bondage. No matter what denomination you talk about, it's everywhere. This spirit of bondage is everywhere. But the spirit of freedom is through Jesus Christ. Amen. There's a great joy in that. Oh, what a joy is that to have that freedom in the Lord. And to search, seek, and to be searching until we see the Lord face to face. Man, there's nothing better than that. Now, he just flat out said, if you want to see the kingdom of God, you got to get born again. What does that mean? Well, go to John 3 and start figuring it out. Look at the Lord. There's nobody like him. The Lord Jesus Christ, there is nobody like him in the entire world. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray that you... that by chance, if someone here is not sure of their eternal life, that they might see it's free in Jesus Christ. It's free. Just believe in Jesus Christ within the heart. And Lord, if by chance someone here is not sure of that, that they'd be sure of that. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us, as Paul said, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Because many good people, some good people, some evil people, religious people, some trying to pull us under their little spirit of bondage, put us in their little box. Help us to enjoy the liberty of free thought that you've given us. Of course, the Bible is our guide. It's our standard. We're going to come to this book and ask for its guidance. Lord, I just pray you'd help us to see the need of the Lord Jesus Christ, full, free. He wants to be our friend. He wants to be our Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.